All right, Judges chapter 9. We're going to delve right into this text this morning. Judges chapter 9. We're probably going to knock out the majority of it. So it's a relatively long chapter, and there's a lot of story involved. I feel like the front end, at least as far as my lesson preparation, the front end is got a lot more application, a lot more things to look at. So we'll look at the application, have some questions as we work our way through the first portion of the text. My goal is to get through verse 21, but we'll see. You know how that can sometimes be. My aspirations are a little bit ambitious, as it seems sometimes whenever I get up here and get started talking. So if you're there in Judges chapter 9, we'll begin that text here in just a moment. But Wes, Bill, if you will, open us up with a word of prayer before we start. Amen. All right. Thank you, Bill. So we are picking up the story of Abimelech. It's kind of just inserted into what's been a narrative of the book of Judges, and we've seen this repeated cycle of this downward spiral that takes place after the days of Joshua and the elders and comes along before the kings. So we've noticed just this digression in Israel when it comes to morality and going after other gods. And we finished up looking at Gideon, who we spent a good bit of time studying about last week, and he was a man of many colors. He had some good, he had some bad. Very relatable character for all of us. However, ultimately, as the last thing the Bible really says about him is he led the people away through this golden ephod that he built. But sometime after his victory in defeat over the Midianites, he fathered a son by a harlot in the land of Shechem. And so the narrator is going to make a break from the pattern of his narrative. And we're going to look at Abimelech this morning, and I think we're going to make a point here as to a large reason why I think that this particular story is in here. We'll get to that here in just a little bit. All right, so Abimelech was, you remember, one of the illegitimate sons of Gideon. So just so we can kind of, before we delve into the text, kind of get an idea of the chapter as a whole, before we get too bogged down in the details, let's ask a couple of questions. I think this is the question I want to ask. Let me double check. All right. What are the main places in chapter 9? And if you want to reference your map here now, it'd be a good time to do that. Shechem. All right, that's obviously one of the most important. All right, what was that? Gerizim. It's six of one and half a dozen of the other when you get into Old Testament name pronunciation. So if I say it completely different than you, don't be offended. You didn't do it wrong. I'm probably doing it wrong. So I just got it in my head how I say it, and I can't really change. So Dick mentioned Shechem, which is the primary city. That's the hometown of Manasseh. And what we're going to, is going to be the primary location of the events of Judges chapter 9. And if you look on your map, you may not be able to really see on the screen. I'm very close and I can hardly even make out the word. You've got two mountains that are just outside of Shechem. One's Mount Ebal, one's Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim plays a significant role. A little bit later on, we'll talk about Gerizim and Ebal a little bit. Okay, Ophrah, which you'll remember, it's mentioned in verse 5. That's where Gideon's sons are going to be brutally murdered, the 70 of them, at the hands of Abimelech. You remember Ophrah was the hometown of Gideon. Mount Zalmon is, sources not real sure exactly where that is, but it's probably in very close proximity to the town of Shechem. That's where they go when they get the trees for burning down the tower where the people have isolated themselves as they are fleeing Abimelech's persecution. And then lastly, Thebes. And that's a place where Abimelech meets his end. All right. Who are some of the main characters that we're going to read about in the chapter? Can't say Abimelech. We know he's the son of Gideon via concubine. So who else do we come across in this text? Okay, Jotham is another major player. And he's going to really bring about, in a large way, the events as the chapter begins to spiral out of control, especially that of Abimelech's life. He's the only surviving son of Gideon's 70 children, and he's going to have some words to say to Abimelech. Yep, Gael, he's a rebel leader that's going to come in and make trouble for Abimelech. You know, Abimelech's going to have a little bit of time where he's got a good relationship with the people from Shechem. So Gaal's going to come in. He's going to be this rebel leader that makes trouble for Abimelech, and we're going to read about him. Zebul is another one that kind of comes into the story when he does. That's Abimelech's lieutenant. And whenever Gaal comes to town, Zebul kind of alerts Abimelech he's not there at the moment as to what's taking place and about the coup that's rising up. We see Baal-Berith, who is the god of the people of Shechem, just some derivation of Baal, it would seem. They go after idols very frequently. And he's one of the many Canaanite derivations, gods that they go after. And then in verse 53, there's this unnamed woman that's got a crush on Abimelech, you might say, of some sort. So we'll talk about her when we get to the end of the chapter.
And the armor bearer, unnamed.
Yeah, yeah, you got both the armor bearer and the unnamed woman play a very significant role in the downfall of King Abimelech, as he calls himself. All right, let's look at the first six verses. We'll start with this text and have a couple questions and work our way through. Johnny, would you mind reading those verses, Judges 9, 1 through 6, for us, please? Verses 1 through 6. Shechem, it's going to be the primary location where most of the events of chapter 9 take place. It's the tribe of Manasseh, I believe we looked at it, right there in the southern portion of Manasseh on the west side of the Jordan. That's where most of the events are taking place here in this small town of Shechem. It's a very prominent city. There had been a lot of things that had happened in the short time that Israel's history had begun. You can go back to the book of Genesis, and that's where Abraham first builds an altar to God. At the city of Shechem in Genesis chapter 12. Later, Jacob, Abraham's grandson, builds an altar to God at the city of Shechem, and it's there that he buries his idols. And so it's kind of ironic. You've got the burying of idols that took place at the city of Shechem, and now you've got all idols that are erected by the same nation that were going after these gods. Joseph's bones were buried at the town of Shechem. And so it's got a very rich history whenever we come across, whenever we read it. And it's here that Abimelech's going to assert himself as king. So what was the strategy that Abimelech used to take the throne, if you will? Okay. He deals with his kinsmen diplomatically, but the other part of his kinsmen, not so much. Dave? Okay. Okay. Say that one more time, would you? Well, all right, and so what had happened is Gideon had fathered this illegitimate child by a prostitute in the city of Shechem. And so you go back to chapter 8, you find out Gideon had many wives. And as a result of that, having many wives, he had 70 sons that were legitimate children to his wife. He fathers this child illegitimately in the town of Shechem. This man Abimelech. And so what Dave's saying is Abimelech then goes and he plays that that card. You know, I'm your brother. These other 70 sons of Gideon, and you remember the people had came and wanted to set up this dynasty. Gideon, reign over us, and your children can reign over us, and their children can reign over us. And Gideon said, no, God is king. But then he begins to behave in such a way. And that seems to what's kind of transpired here, where perhaps the 70 are acting in somewhat of a leadership role over various parts of Israel. And Abimelech gets the bright idea to go to the Shechemites and start some sort of uprising. He says, hey, you know, I'm from Shechem. We've got this relationship that the rest of Gideon's sons didn't have. And so he enlists his mother's family to engage in this uprising where he's going to kill all of Gideon's sons. He says the rule of one is preferable to the rule of many, especially if the many are outsiders. And so he uses this family card to turn the people from Shechem against the other children of Gideon. So they all agree, and they sponsor one silver coin, each 70 total, for the murder of Gideon's 70 sons. Seems like a reoccurring theme throughout the process of the Bible. The half-brothers oftentimes get shorted, don't they? You know, think about Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Hagar. Hagar was a woman he just took as a concubine, but Sarah was his wife. And so Ishmael is fathered, and some 12, 13 years later, the son of promise is given. That is the legitimate relationship between Abraham and his wife Sarah. And as a result of that, Isaac is born. And so you'll remember there was bickering taking place between those two families. And as it turns out, Sarah says, my son, the heir, is not going to dwell in the house of this illegitimate child. And she essentially, if you want to say, forces Abraham. She says, Abraham, you got to decide. It's going to be us or it's going to be him. And so God tells Abraham, go ahead and send Ishmael and Hagar away. And so the half-brother there, he gets shorted, the short end of the stick there. Think about Joseph and his brothers. That half-brother relationship caused a lot of bad blood between them and really spurred the events on that caused them to throw Joseph down in the pit and then sell him to the Ishmaelites that were traveling to Egypt. And so you see this bad blood between half-brothers. The two usually don't have a very good relationship. And I think it goes back to, there's something to be said here about God's plan for marriage. You know, what God intended was one man, one woman for life. And you see the wisdom of that when you see people constantly deviating from the pattern of one man, one woman, and either taking multiple wives or fathering illegitimate children. You see the result of that and how that really tears into the family dynamic and the pain that's caused because of that. So there's something to be said about the wisdom of God, I think, here in one man, one woman for life. So Abimelech, this illegitimate child, goes and he hires this gang of thugs to kill all of his brothers, with the exception of the youngest, Jotham, who is able to escape. And Abimelech is made king of Shechem. You know, I asked last week, why do we have this long story inserted into this book of Judges? Because I really think it breaks the pattern of what the narrator's previously been doing. And if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 34, and I mentioned this a little bit last week, you see the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies, and they did not show kindness to the household of Zerubbabel in accordance with all the good that he had done in Israel. Essentially, they should have been thankful to Gideon for what he had done. But instead, what they did is they ended up, the city of Shechem ended up sponsoring the killing of all of Gideon's 70 sons with the exception of Jotham. I think we have a big problem here about ingratitude. When you read the Bible, I think that's really a major sin. We think about ingratitude, and we relegate one day a year to the giving of thanks. But in actuality, when you read the New Testament and when you read the Old Testament, ingratitude is a major problem that God severely frowns upon. Because what happens is it's really one of those starter sins that once you go off in ingratitude, then worse things start happening. Hold where you're at in Judges 9. Just want to make a brief sidestep. Romans chapter 1, as we try to make application from these 3,000-year-old stories, it's something I think we need to bear in mind. You know, in Romans 1, we've got this terrible list of sins where you've got greed and murder and envy and all sorts of sexual immorality and haters of God and just unkind, untrustworthy, unmerciful, unloving people where you've got all of these sins condemned. But you go and you really want to wonder what started the Gentiles down this road. And you go back up to Romans 1:21. It says they should have known about God through his creation. It's very obvious when you look at creation that something set these things in motion, and it doesn't just result of chance, much to what modern-day academia would tell you. Even though they knew God, these Gentiles, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart were darkened. And so, what do you want to read the rest of that? There is a strong connection made between ingratitude and all of these other terrible sins that come about as a result of it. You forget about God. It's what happens when you become ungrateful. You know, if you stop and you think and you realize, you know, my life and its blessings are the product of God's grace that's just been poured out on me. But if you stop thinking about that, then you stop thinking about God. So we need to remember, we need to be grateful. It starts with ingratitude, but what it oftentimes ends up with is something much worse. And so we need to remember, we need to thank him, and we need to be thankful to our leaders in the church. Gideon was the savior of Israel, delivered them from the Midianites, and the people were ungrateful to him, and they treated him ungratefully. And as a result of that, you're going to see an entire village destroyed, and a man destroyed because he decides to act ungratefully. We came across this statement. It says, when we choose to ignore the instruments of God's grace, we demean the giver of that grace. I think there's a lot of truth in that. So we need to be thankful for our leaders, and we need to treat them with respect and the sacrifices they make with gratitude. All right, let's move on. Look at verses 17 through 21, the next major portion of the story. Brother Stanton, would you read that? It's kind of a lengthy reading, but if you'd read verses 17 through 21, I'd appreciate that. I'm sorry. Did I say 17 through 21? I'm completely wrong. That's my fault. Back to verse 7. I was wondering, what is going on here? Y'all probably were too. I'm sorry, David. That's my fault. Back to verse 7. We want to read verse 7 through verse 21. You did exactly what I asked. That's my fault. That makes a lot more sense. Thank you for reading that. It's kind of a lengthy reading there, but it talks about the next portion of the chapter that we want to look at. We mentioned earlier Mount Gerizim, and that's a very important place, especially not only in this text, but it's got a history that we're going to very briefly look at here in just a moment. You can see there on the left Mount Gerizim, and this is a very modern day picture. Mount Gerizim to the left and Mount Ebal to the right outside of the city of Shechem. It's geographically a very interesting creation. Here's a picture, top-down approach. You can see, probably taken from Google Maps, if I had to guess. Got Mount Gerizim right there on the left, and you have Mount Ebal on the right. So you've got this one-mile chasm in between, if you will. And it acts as somewhat of a natural amphitheater. So much so that you could stand on one of these and you could shout and you could be heard all the way across on the other side of the mountain. Sound would have to travel about a mile. But you could shout and you could communicate from one side of Mount Gerizim to Mount Ebal. And it's got an interesting history. When Israel went into the land of Canaan, curses and blessings were shouted back and forth from these two mountains. Didn't want to go to that one. From Mount Gerizim, the blessings were shouted. And some of the tribes, six of the tribes were told, you go stand on Mount Gerizim. The other six were told, you go stand on Mount Ebal. And if you go back, and you may remember reading, and I think it's the book of Deuteronomy, there's curses and there were blessings. These are the things God will bless you with if you walk in my paths and don't worship other gods and you do what I tell you. These are the curses that I'm going to bring upon you if you go after foreign gods and if you are disobedient to the things that I've commanded. And so six of the tribes stood on Mount Ebal and they shouted the blessings and the people would say amen. And then the other six were standing on Mount Ebal and they would shout the curses and all the people would say amen. And so it was somewhat of a covenant that was being instituted there, the blessings and curses that God had promised the people. And so acoustically, you could stand from one mountain and communicate to the other. So it was the perfect place for Jotham to stand and to speak this message to the people of the city of Shechem without getting himself in a situation where he would be unable to escape. And so we see it as he concluded his message, he was able to successfully run away because the people would have had to travel a good mile to get to where he was at. But yet he could speak in such a way where he was able to be heard by the people of the city of Shechem. So let's talk about Jotham's parable just a little bit. I just answered that. Who does Jotham speak to? He speaks obviously to the people of Shechem that have made Abimelech king. So what is his message? This is what we want to focus on. What is his message and what does it mean? Tommy?
Yeah, I agree with Dave. Sometimes in this parable, it seemed to me like they were so desperate to have a king that even something would do harm to them. You know, like you say, they ramble or they have a one certain type that's called a strangler bug. And as they climb the tree, it would actually kill the tree that it's using to get up where it gets sunlight to grow. And the people of Shechem was that desperate.
Okay. I think Dave.
If you think about Abimelech, what worthless or what worthwhile thing is he doing?
Beats me.
Nothing.
I see nothing good in this entire chapter that's said about him. So, you know, we see the result of that. You get these three. He tells this little parable of the olive, fig, and vine, and those are very relevant to the people that would be listening. You think of the products of all of those trees. They'd be using cooking and fuel and medicine and food and various productive things. Too productive to rule. And so he goes to this worthless bramble, and as both Dave and Tommy have said, they decide they'd rather be ruled by the worthless bramble than for things to continue as they were. And it's somewhat prophetic where he says, you know, if you have dealt fair with me and if you've dealt fair with the household of Gideon, and what you've done by essentially taking the kingship to yourself and killing all of his children, then, you know, good for you, good for them. It says, but if you haven't, let fire come up from the bramble and devour you. And so fire is going to play a very relevant role, and fire is representative of God's judgment. I see a little bit of prophecy here, whether he intends for it to be or not. You know, He says, fire is going to come up because you've made this choice and you've dealt unfairly with Gideon's household and Gideon's children. Fire is going to come up and it's going to be used to bring about your downfall. And it's very literally going to do that in the city of Shechem, as we're going to later find out. So that's what the parable is, the story is, and that's the meaning of the message. And so he's able to communicate that to the people. And he might have had some things he wanted to say to Abimelech. He doesn't speak to Abimelech. He speaks to the people. And it seems like maybe he'd be interested to see if they repent. But I don't think they demonstrated any semblance of repentance. There was complete selfishness and just a desire to be ruled, a desire to be like the nations. And that's the choice they made, and they're going to have to sleep in that bed. And he reminds them, as he concludes the message in verse 17, look at me, wrong chapter, where he says, my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. And so he reminds them about the good things that Gideon has done, and then to find out that's how Gideon's been repaid, by all of his children being killed. And so essentially he says, you made your bed, you're going to sleep in it now. All right, was Abimelech solely responsible for the murder of Gideon's sons? Okay, who else was involved? Okay. So remember they each gave him 70 pieces of silver, and he goes and said he hired worthless men, and he went then and killed back to his father's hometown of Ophrah, killed all of his brothers in the process of doing it. And you'll remember that he was sponsored by the people of Shechem as he goes and says, we're brothers, it's better for one man to rule than for many. And they say, here's some money, go take care of them. And so you've not just got Abimelech participating in this, but you've got also, and Tommy, I'm glad you made that observation, you've got those who are sponsoring his murderous acts. And that leads me to ask a question. It's very important for us too. Can we be guilty of sins we don't physically commit? Okay. How was that? Okay. Good observations, Dave.
I think it makes me think of two biblical examples right off the bat. The first one would be David with Uriah the Hittite, and the second would be Saul in Acts 8. Those are two events where they were not directly involved in the sin that occurred, yet they, by doing nothing, gave their approval to the sin.
Okay. I guess with David and Uriah, he was pretty involved directly in that.
But yeah, more so than Saul mm-hmm. in his situation. But still, yeah, okay, I see what you're saying.
But Saul definitely, it says he would go and he'd drag people off. Now, he wouldn't be the one, if you will, to push the button so that they'd be put to death, but it said he would drag them from the churches and drag them from the places and take them back where they'd be where they eventually would meet their doom because of his actions. Miss Johnny? Okay. Oh, you're right. From that perspective, you're right. And so I see what you're saying now, Dave. I was looking more so at the adultery rather than the murder. He in a sense wrote out the script for how Uriah was going to be put to death, but he wasn't the man that pulled the trigger. So you're right about that. Look over at Romans chapter 1 real quick. This is we've been over there once already, but this illustrates. This is just an important lesson for us. I think sometimes we can get in our mind, if I don't do X, then I can't be found guilty of sin. And like the Pharisees, you know, we think, as long as I keep from physically committing the sin, then I'm free from all guilt and free from all responsibility. And so in verses 28 through 31, you've got this terrible list of sins that I previously mentioned. Look at verse 32. It said, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice, and he's talking about those sins, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I may not go out and physically commit a sin, but if I demonstrate my approval and I give my approval of such a sin, what does Romans 1:32 say? You're guilty of it. You're as guilty of it as if you'd done it. We can approve of sin, and we can be guilty of sins that we don't physically commit. One of the things I've noticed, you know, in conversations about abortion, someone may say, well, I would never have an abortion, but I can't oppose abortion. I can't oppose what you may decide to do. They didn't go and commit that sin, but the fact that they refused to stand, and the fact that they refused to say, that's wrong. And even more so, they gave their approval for it in a sense. That's Romans 1:32. That's giving approval. That makes them, in a sense, guilty. Foul language. If somebody tells a dirty joke, and while those words may never come from my mouth, I wouldn't have ever said that, but then I bust out laughing. What am I doing? Giving my approval. Accepting it. If I choose to go support a filthy movie that's well known to be filthy, well, I may never say those words, but yet I'm going to go and I'm going to, like Tommy said, I'm gonna give my money to something like that. I'm going to support it in a sense like that. I may not be a gossip, but if I sit there with eager ears listening and just taking in the whole story, I'm as responsible as the one who's doing it. I may not go out and drink, but what if I facilitate an opportunity for others? What if I go and buy alcohol for others and allow them to get drunk? Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It's not that we just don't participate in these sins, but that we don't demonstrate any approval at all. And we've got to be wise to determine where we can draw the line with that, because it's not just a black and white statement, as it is when someone commits a sin versus when they don't. But we've got to discern, what does it mean give approval to something? Because the Bible says, when I give approval to sin, then I'm as guilty as the one who actually committed the sin. And so we've got to use some wisdom, we've got to use some discernment, because we can be involved in guilty of sin. And that's what God charged the Shechemites with. He said, you didn't kill the children of Gideon, but you might as well have, because you supported it, you sponsored it, you endorsed it, and then you allowed this murderer to reign over you. And so that's an important lesson for us today. You know, we're far removed from that, but the principle remains the same. Just because I may not participate in something, if I give my approval to it, then I'm as guilty as the one who's doing it. All right, any other questions, comments before we close? That's tough, isn't it? And I jotted that down. I just passed over it. We can refuse to make a stand. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he's not with me is against me. And you can remain silent. You can be negligent. You can pass by on the other side. You can be condone. Right. You can condone it. You can be guilty, even though you may not actively participate. Well, thank everyone for their participation and their attention in our class this morning. We'll pick up in, see, do I have anything else I want to say about this? Nope. We'll pick up in verse 22 next week, and we may get into chapter 10. So be on the lookout for questions online and in the back when you come in on Wednesday night. Not going to make any promises.